This morning we turn to the last little part of chapter 2 of the book of Job. Just three short verses. The arrival of Job's three friends. And I want to take the opportunity here this morning to kind of... I did an introduction to Job when we began, but this is an opportunity to do an introduction to what comes next. There's a long series of dialogues. And before we get to those, I want to spend some time kind of laying the groundwork for what's about to happen in these discussions with between Job and his friends. But we'll also look in detail at these three verses. So Job chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Let me read these for us. And again, this is the very word of the living God. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Again, so ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's go before him once again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we now come before you again and ask that you would be with us, that you would bless this part of our worship service where we come before your word, and that in this act that you would confirm the promise that you have made, that your word would go out and not return to you empty, but accomplish everything that you have purposed for it, that it would be successful in the thing for which you have sent it. We ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit powerfully among us this morning and upon us this morning, that our ears might be open, that our eyes might be open, that we might hear and see what you have for us this morning from your word. Make that word a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that we might walk according to its ways. All of this we ask in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, here we are coming to the end of this narrative section of Job, the opening two chapters. We're going to have several chapters from 3 to 41 that are poetry. And it's dialogue. Dialogue by and with and among various people. There's Job. There's his three friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. Towards the end, we'll encounter a young man named Elihu. And then lastly, and not least by any means, God speaks. Some of the poetry in here is absolutely exquisite in its beauty, especially in the Hebrew. And I have to admit, I've thought about maybe when I end the series as I planned it, I'm tempted to go back and look at some of those examples of beauty and exquisite poetry in Job, because they're powerful statements of wonder and acknowledgement of God and who He is. But we'll get to that maybe in time. These poetry sections contain all sorts of forms and types. There's speeches, there's songs, there's psalms, there's laments, there's proverbs, there's parables, there's opinions, there's all sorts of things going on in these speeches that these men give. Lofty language is used about lofty topics. God and His righteousness, man and his sin, suffering, justice. Amazing things, these among others. And it's tempting to think as we go into these dialogues that, well, okay, we've got to the end of Job's suffering. His property and his possessions have been attacked. Now his body has been attacked. Now we're just yakking about it for 39 chapters. That is not true. Job's three friends, what it comes down to is an extended temptation to Job to give up his integrity, to curse God, or to falsely curse himself, which is just as bad, because he'd be disagreeing with God at that point, as we'll see. But here we see the three friends at the end of chapter 2 coming in sympathy to offer comfort to their friend. Unfortunately, it ends up being a tool used to assail Job by the Satan who is receded into the background. So to prepare again for these long chapters of dialogue, what I want to do is just kind of give an overall intro to the three friends and who they are and kind of where they're coming from. My plan in the sermon series is to take each friend in turn. We're not going to look at everything he says. That would take too long. I really want to hone in on representative examples of what they are arguing to Job. For each one, how Job responds to each one. So that'll be 3 plus 3, 6 sermons. We'll look at Elihu, we'll look at Job's response at the end, and then God. So here I thought it'd be helpful to kind of set the stage a little bit. And then at the end I want to also get into the three verses before us and see what we can learn there. So let's dig into these three friends a little bit. Again, chapters 3 to 41, this extended dialogue. Think Shakespeare, think Milton, think the great poets of what's going on here. Within it are three cycles of speeches between Job and the three friends. Job, we'll look at next week, God willing, the lament that he offers up to God in chapter 3, but then starting in chapter 4, Eliphaz gives a lengthy discourse on why he thinks Job is suffering. Job responds, then Eliphaz, or did I get that the right order? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Eliphaz goes first, then Bildad, and then Zophar last. And they go through three cycles of this. This pontificating and Job responding. Then for a good 5-6 chapters, from chapters 26 to 31, Job responds. He defends himself to his three friends. And then the young man, Elihu, comes in 32 to 37 and gives his opinion. The young man coming in at the end, deferring to the older men and their wisdom. And it concludes with two declarations from God out of the whirlwind. The first one, Job can do nothing but sit there in silence. And after the second one, he can do nothing more than offer up his submission to God. So that's what's going on in these 39 chapters from 3 to 41. A long discussion of Job and why he's suffering and his response and different opinions, calling upon God in the end. And God responds, and how he responds is very instructive. So looking at the three friends and their speeches, there's some things going on here, and one of the things I want to point out first is that the content of the speeches make them a little bit difficult to interpret sometimes because they contain a lot of truth. Eliphaz, in particular, speaks with great wisdom about God and says many true things about Him, as do Bildad and Zophar. And here I see kind of a connection to Ecclesiastes, this very hard-hitting. Some people think of it as a depressing book. I think of it as a very realistic book, describing the state of affairs here under the sun. Many true things interspersed with not only some false things, but some bad application. And God rebukes them at the end. He says, "You did not say what is right about me." So how can there be truth in there and God deliver this opinion of what they say? And I think what it comes down to, again, is this idea that the truth is used, true statements are used, to draw false conclusions. And that happens, right? We can have all the right facts in front of us, all the right ideas, all the right theology, all the right doctrine, and still come to the wrong conclusion. And that's what these three friends, I think, do over and over again. They have some insight into what is true, but they understand it and apply it incorrectly. Now think about that as well. These are the original three wise men from the east. The east of Israel. And if they can know truth, and they know some profound truth as you read through these chapters, and yet be wrong about it in their application of that truth, then I think we should be very careful that we are cautious in how we apply truth ourselves. It's one thing to know facts. It's one thing to know theology. It's one thing to know true things. And it's another to apply them correctly. And that takes discretion and wisdom. There's a difference between knowing things and having wisdom. And in the end, it's better to seek wisdom than knowing more stuff. That's a little bit counter to some of the things we often practice in Reformed circles. We want to know more things. We read more books. We study more things. But sometimes that doesn't lead to wisdom as it should. So one lesson from the three friends I think we can take home right away is to be careful how we apply what we know. And to be careful how we judge others, because they end up judging God incorrectly and they end up judging Job incorrectly as well. The second is the content of the speeches themselves or the ideas behind them. Each man has a slightly different approach to his understanding of why Job is suffering the way he's suffering. We start with this man named Eliphaz. He's named first in chapter 2, verse 11. He speaks first. It's probably an indication that he's the oldest. And from the content of what he says, he does seem to be the wisest of the three friends. And his basic approach to addressing Job and his problems is to appeal to this great store of wisdom and knowledge that has been passed down from generation to generation. His own experience in the living of life. And his basic criticism of Job, and the cycle of speeches, they don't say anything new in cycle 2 and 3. They just repeat the same old things with more heat, which is also kind of how we approach things sometimes. We just argue about the same things. We just get louder. His basic approach with Job is that he must have forsaken the way of wisdom, or he wouldn't be suffering. You become foolish. Because for Eliphaz, wisdom and righteousness always lead to blessing, and foolishness and sin always lead to suffering. That's the way the world works in the mind of Eliphaz. When I think of Eliphaz, I kind of think of him like the old man in the village. You know, the wise man who's lived many years. He's got white hair and everybody appeals to him in times of difficulty or trouble. Let's go ask the old man. Get his opinion and see what we should do. That's kind of who Eliphaz is. He's the expert. He's got the store of knowledge and experience to draw from. So he comes to Job and says, you know what, Job, this is the way things work. Therefore, you must be guilty. And therefore, you must repent. Appealing to experience and wisdom. Well, Bildad, the second speaker, his basic methodology is to appeal to the justice of God. Again, God is just, right? God is just. Bildad knows this. And he kind of harangues Job with this truth. God is just. God executes justice. God never perverts justice. There are only two kinds of men in the world who look like they are righteous. Those who actually are, and those who are faking it. And there's a way to know the difference between the two, according to Bildad. The circumstances of their life. The truly blameless man will be blessed. And the one who's faking it will get what he deserves. He's a bit of a moralist, a bit of a a man with a bit of a fatalistic view of things, or karma, if you will, if you want to borrow a different kind of term. Bildad's basic philosophy is you get what you deserve in this life because God is just. Period. So Job is merely getting what he deserves, and his advice to Job is just admit it. Just admit you're getting what you deserve, and God will restore you to prosperity. Zophar is probably the youngest, and his approach seems to be very simple. He's a simple man. Sees things in very black and white ways. It's obvious to Zophar that Job is suffering because he's done something wrong. In fact, Zophar is actually kind of cruel to Job. He accuses Job of being kind of stupid for not being able to figure that out for himself. God, says Zophar, punishes evildoers. You're clearly suffering. You're clearly being punished. Therefore, you must be an evildoer, Job. In fact, God is so great, He's so infinite, He's so holy, that in all likelihood, Job, you're getting off better than you deserve. God is being nice to you. Zophar reminds me of a judgmental fundamentalist. Everything is black and white. Everything is clear. He criticizes Job with coldness and with cruelty sometimes. Job must be guilty. He's clearly guilty. Any fool could figure that out. So the answer to his suffering and the path to restoration and prosperity is confession. Seek the pardon of God. That's the advice, basically, from the three friends. Real helpful, huh? Now remember what I said before. We don't get these discussions, this advice from the three friends, unless we know who Job is. And what is Job? He's blameless. He's upright. He fears God. He turns away from evil. And twice, as I'll remind us in a little bit, he has turned away from the opportunity to curse God. It's interesting that the basic goal of all three friends is to get Job to admit that it's his fault that he's suffering. We know better as the readers of the story. We know why Job is suffering. Satan has challenged God. You're running a divine protection racket. Job serves you because of what you give him. Job is suffering because of this contest between the Satan and the Lord. So we know that the arguments of these three friends are wrong. And so part of the drama, part of the tension through these several chapters is the repeated question in the back of our minds, will Job cave in? And that's a very subtle kind of temptation for Job. Because he is blameless and he is upright before God. He has not sinned. He did not charge God with wrong, according to chapter 1, verse 22. He did not sin with his lips. In other words, his whole being. In chapter 2, verse 10. So, again, the subtlety of this, if they can get Job to admit that he's at fault, they're actually getting Job to testify falsely about himself, and therefore to testify falsely about God. God has pronounced him blameless and upright. God has pronounced him not guilty of sinning. This is very, very, very subtle. And just a thought as to how this might apply to us today. We need to remember, believe, rest upon continually the reality that in Christ we are forgiven. Don't let anybody charge you of guilt before God, because you are not. Your sins have been cast away as far as the east is from the west. To admit that we deserve punishment for our sin is to deny Christ. That's a subtle temptation for many Christians. It's a subtle temptation for many preachers and teachers. Guilt us into obedience. Shame, that's a different thing. We should be ashamed of our sins. But there is no guilt. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In the end, in these speeches, these long speeches and the drama that's going on in them, God is still on trial, as Job is on trial. And that's what I hope to point out as we look at each friend in turn and Job's response to each one. Well, what's going on in these three verses? Let's look at that here as we finish up. If it's true that later in their speeches, these friends are hard on Job, they tempt him, they're tools of the Satan used to torment Job, what we need to see here, I think, is that here, at the end of chapter 2, they are true friends. Three friends, good and true, in these three verses. They show true friendship, and they show true sympathy, and it's a powerful demonstration. Look at what it says about them, starting in verse 11. They come from some distance. We're not exactly sure where all these places are. Eliphaz, the Temanite, that might be a reference to Moab, a place where the people were known for their wisdom, but we're not really sure where the Shuhite or the Namathite may come from. Somewhere from the east. And they've traveled some distance. There's apparently been some passage of weeks, maybe months, as we consider other verses later on in the book of Job. They come from a long distance. And they don't just come, they make an appointment together. This is something that they've organized. This is something that they've thought ahead of. We are going to do this together, to go show sympathy to our friend and to comfort him. So it says they made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and to comfort him. And if you stop and think about that in the midst of the simple narrative, that's remarkable what these friends are doing. It's an act of I think, deep friendship. There's some who, looking at these verses, see evidence of a covenant here, a kind of friendship covenant similar to what David and Jonathan made between themselves. You can look at 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 and 15 for some language in regard to that covenant. These friendship covenants were marked by what was called steadfast love, the Hebrew word hesed that's so often used of God. David and Jonathan expressed that kind of commitment to one another, and it seems to be that this is what is in evidence here with Job and his three friends. These friendship covenants involved a commitment among the friends to care for one another whenever they were in any kind of need. Well, that's what these three friends are doing. Apparently, they've made some sort of agreement or covenant together. They've appointed together to come and show Job sympathy. That's the mark of a true friend. It's a mark of willingness to sacrifice one's own time and effort and business, enterprise to do that. So then we see in verse 12 that as they come from afar, they see him from a distance. Probably they've been traveling through his vast fields and seen the destruction. Maybe they've passed the house of the sun. Still at a great distance away, they did not recognize Job. You probably had this experience yourself with a loved one who has fallen into sickness or is approaching death, people with cancer. It's remarkable to see someone afflicted with a great sickness and how their looks can utterly change. Unrecognizable. They lose weight. Their skin changes color. They don't look like themselves. That's what Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar experienced as they approached Job. That doesn't look like our friend. We can't even recognize him. Now, perhaps when you've encountered this as reality with one of your friends or one of your loved ones, it causes great sorrow. So it does for Job's friends. It says they raised their voices and wept. They didn't just quietly weep. They didn't just, you know, get choked up and have maybe a tear appear on their eye. They raised their voices. They cried out. They wept aloud. True sorrow. Great sorrow. They tore their robes, again, the typical symbolic practice. They threw dust in the air to cover their heads. The phrase is a little weird. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. How do you sprinkle dust on your head toward heaven? Well, probably they just threw it up and let it fall. Think, you know, I know some of you have done this. You sprayed perfume in the air and walked through it. You let that good scent rain down on you. This is not that. This is dry, barren, unproductive dust with no life in it. Very symbolic. This is not cool, comforting, life-giving rain. This is the rain of sorrow upon them. That's a powerful image. These are friends who truly do care about Job. And I think if we stop and think about this for a minute, it's absolutely heart-wrenching. Imagine this scene. Imagine it taking place. What these men are doing as they approach their friend. Their friend. They're overcome with sorrow. Indeed, these are three friends, good and true. And then in the last verse, we're told that they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. They didn't even speak a word. Well, why did they do this? There's a connection possibly to Joseph as he goes with his father Jacob back to Israel to bury him. And he sits, we read about this at the end of Genesis, sits with him for 7 days and says nothing. So maybe this was a common practice of mourning. Maybe it was just moved by their sorrow. But what it does tell us is that Job's suffering was indeed great. They practiced something that otherwise might be used for death, for the circumstances of their friend. And I think at least here, at the end of chapter 2, the friends get it. They get it. Job is suffering. Job is suffering greatly. And so they sit quietly in solidarity with their friend. That's a lesson for us. Sometimes that's just what we need to do. Someone is in great sorrow. Someone is in great distress. Maybe all they need is someone to sit with them and be quiet. Shut up and be present. So remember that when you see someone suffering. You don't always have to say something because we often say the wrong thing, the wrong way. Sometimes it's enough. Sometimes it's proper just to sit there and mourn with them, to quietly be in sorrow with them. That's an example we can take from these three friends. Here, they're helpful. We're going to see later that they weren't quite so helpful later on. So part of the reason of doing that introduction to the three friends this morning was to kind of prime you for what's coming up. Because Job's friends eventually did speak. And unfortunately, it was very unhelpful speech. And that is a lesson to us as well that I wanted to cover before we even got into the specific speeches. When you do speak to a friend, a loved one who is in sorrow, speak wisely. Speak helpfully. There's a good time for it. There's a good way to do it. That's why I picked the New Testament reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul calls upon us there to comfort with one another with the same comfort that we have received from God. Where is that comfort? Where is that hope in life and death and suffering? Well, it's that we are Christ's, that we are His. That because Jesus suffered for us, we have hope. By God's grace and through faith in Christ. We have confidence that our suffering is only for a little while and that there's greater glory to come. We can rejoice, as we've seen already, that we are counted worthy to suffer like our Lord. The greatest comfort that you can add to anybody who's in sorrow is to remind them of who they are in Christ. The body may be breaking down. The mind may be going. The voice may be raspy. But the one thing that matters is that we have Christ and that we have eternity with Him. And if you have found this comfort, then that's the comfort that you should be sharing with others. Paul says in verse 10 of that opening chapter that God delivered us from deadly peril, our own sin, and that He will deliver us in the last day. That is comfort. That is hope. Job's three friends, we're going to see, turned out to be critics. Don't be a critic. Be a comforter by pointing people to the true comfort that's found in Jesus Christ, who is indeed the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the comfort that is ours in Christ. Remind us of this. We all go through times of great sorrow and distress for various reasons. We don't want to be those who approach it by stiffening our upper lip, by being stoic and plowing through it. We also don't want to be overcome by our sorrow so that we are lost and drowned in it. Give us a proper sorrow. Give us a true sorrow. Give us a real sorrow. Where our hearts need to be broken, may they be broken. Where we need to wail in tears, may we wail in tears. But always keep us grounded upon, founded upon, rooted in the rock, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us find true comfort there. And may we be those who show love to our neighbor, as we heard from your word earlier this morning in our service. That we will be those who show love to our neighbor by offering them the true and only comfort that really matters. All of this we ask in the name of Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. Amen.